Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. Lord Jesus Christ, make your power known. Defend your holy church, defend us, defend our hearts from the accusations of sin. And Lord, fill us with your grace that we might overflow with praise to you. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This Sunday is, as I mentioned earlier, the second Sunday of Lent. And I was reflecting on more ways to talk about why we do Lent, what Lent is for. And one idea that I had this week was that Lent is a time to go back to basics. Often, like when they hire a new CEO or a new president or a new head coach, it's always like, let's go back to basics. We need to go back to fundamentals. We need to, you know, like they hired the new CEO of Starbucks, I guess in 2024, I think, and his big vision was back to Starbucks. And what he meant by that was things like handwriting people's names on the cups and creating an atmosphere that was a third space between work and home, that the things Starbucks used to be known for, trying to recapture those, going back to basics, basically, going back to fundamentals. And so as I think about Lent, and this being the second Sunday of Lent, I want us to think about it, at least today, as going back to basics, getting back to the fundamentals of the faith. And specifically, this passage that we have before us in Romans chapter 4, getting back to this basic, essential, irreplaceable truth that we have in the gospel, namely that God justifies the ungodly by faith in his promise. That is the basic that we will be looking at this morning. And so it will be my desire and goal this morning to state what those things mean as clearly as I can. God justifies the ungodly by faith in his promise. So the sort of two big points of the sermon are God justifies the ungodly and then by faith in his promise. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So as we're four chapters into Romans, we understand that we are picking up in the middle of an argument. In Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul has already basically thrown all of humanity under the bus. He has said, every human being is sinful. Every human being knows there's a God, but instead of seeing that there's a God and seeking and obeying this God, in fact, we all exchange the truth about that God for our own sinful desires. And then he says, and lest you, people of Israel, you Jews, should be boastful, you have the law which tells you how to live better, and yet you don't even obey the law. And so everyone, Romans 3:23, right, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he turns immediately in that verse, and all are justified freely through Christ by faith. That chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 are all about the wrath of God and the judgment of God on our sin. And then in chapter 3, he turns to the good news that Christ has borne our sin. He's taken the wrath that we deserve. He's borne our judgment so that God is shown to be both just. He doesn't just sweep sin under the rug, but he deals with it in the cross of his son, and the justifier, the one who declares sinners to be righteous and reconciles human beings to him through faith. And this is, as we pick up this discussion about Abraham, that's where he's just led us, if we were to read the epistle to the Romans from the beginning of the letter. So now he's anticipating that someone might throw out Abraham as an objection to everything that Paul has just said. Paul's just said, everyone falls short. The only way anyone can be justified is through faith in Christ. There's no way you can be justified by works. No way by being justified by keeping the law is just not possible. But he anticipates, he knows that some people, there's one person that someone might point to in the Old Testament to bring out as an example. And that is Abraham. Abraham has a reputation among the Jewish people at this time as being the keeper of the law before the law was even given. God, like Abraham was so righteous and so holy that he did everything God required without even knowing what God required, right? There are these stories from, for instance, like the Book of Jubilees, which is a, you know, obviously a non-biblical book about really kind of retelling the story of Genesis. And there's a whole section in there about Abraham, and it has Abraham doing things like this. Constantly praying to God that God will keep him from straying like the other sons of men who worship idols. Lecturing his own father on worshiping idols. Even burning down a house that he knew had household idols in it. He is depicted as this like zealous law-keeping person, even though the law had actually not yet been given. And so Paul's saying, I know that you might say, well, what about Abraham? Was not Abraham justified by works? Can't Abraham boast in his works? And he says in verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he could boast, but not before God. Paul has already established that no one keeps God's law, and therefore everyone stands under God's judgment. And he's going to say something that would have been shocking to these first hearers, that verse 5, Abraham's actually one of the, quote, ungodly, whom God justifies by faith. As I think about how that applies to us, there's maybe many things to say, but one would be, whoever that person is in your mind that you sometimes think might be exempt from how God operates in the world, namely that all are sinners and stand condemned and need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, if you have someone in your mind that you think is exempt from that by their moral life, their exemplary character or something like that, this gives the lie to that. It shows that if Abraham can't be justified by works, no one can be justified by works. Gandhi is not justified by works. Mother Teresa was not justified by works. You and I are not justified by works. Your sainted grandmother is not justified by works. The only way to be justified is to be justified by faith in Christ. God does not grade on a curve. He has a law. He expects people to keep it. And when they don't, he calls that what it is, sin. And the result of sin, as we saw last week, is death. We should not seek to prop ourselves up by comparing ourselves to others. This is one of the ways that we get out from the pressures that the law puts on us. We say, well, yeah, I struggle with that, but look at this guy, right? No, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do what the old prayer book warns us, cloaking and dissembling our sins, meaning like kind of shuffling your feet and kind of half admitting that you're a sinner, but like not fully admitting that you're a sinner? No, God's law condemns us. We are just like them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all stand under that just condemnation of God. The law, Paul said in verse 15, the law brings wrath. Reliance on myself, reliance on my works brings wrath. In fact, it nullifies the very thing that can save me, the promise of God through the faith in Jesus Christ. So that is the law, but here is the gospel. If that's the state we're all in, but God promises to justify the ungodly, then we can all be justified. We can all be rescued from this terrible situation of being under the wrath of God. The ungodly, he said, and I would parentheses, those who know they're sinful, those who admit they're broken and need God's forgiveness, all of them who repent are accepted into God's family and called righteous, not for their works, but for the works of Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone. So Abraham, even, Paul says, is not justified by works. No one is. In fact, Abraham is justified by faith in the promise. Verse 3, Paul says, yeah, I know what your stories say. I know what your traditions say. I know what your opinions say. I know what your reconstructions say. But I'm asking you what the scriptures say. And the scriptures say that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 3, quoting Genesis 15:6. It was on account of faith that Abraham was declared to be in the right with God. And then he uses that great, so helpful illustration in verses 4 and 5, that to the one who works, his wages are due. And wages are not a gift, and gifts not a wages. Like if you have an employee or you yourself work somewhere and you have your hourly wage, you get your paycheck, and your boss is like, are you going to say thank you and write me a thank you card for that gift? You're probably like, no, that's the deal we have. I do my work, you pay me for the work I did. But if someone gives you an extravagant gift, yeah, you should be thankful, right? You should write a thank you card or make some effort to show how thankful you are. Paul says, if Abraham were justified by his works, then God would owe him his righteousness. But it doesn't say that. It says he believed God. Therefore, this righteousness is a gift. Paul is arguing that the only way To be righteous with God is through faith in God's promise. He goes on to say that, and this is nothing new. Sometimes we get confused and think like there was an old way, like in the Old Testament, there was an old way that God related to people, and now there's a new way that God relates to people, and God in the Old Testament was this, that, and the other thing, but God in the New Testament is this, that, and the other thing. Paul's saying, no, actually, it's always been this way. Don't you see, verses 9 through 12, I'm summarizing here, verses 9 through 12, don't you see that Abraham was justified before he received the commandment to circumcise himself and his children? He was justified apart from the law, before God even put in any obedience on him. Before God said, here's what I want you to do, he had already declared Abraham to be justified, before he had done any religious work. Paul says, this gospel is not a new revelation. It's what the law and the prophets and the writings have always testified to, that God justifies the ungodly through faith, that God keeps what we read at the beginning of the service, Psalm 25, verse 6, O Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. And then it goes on to say that the Lord looks with favor on those who put their trust in his mercy. This has always been true, Paul says. And Abraham's not an exception. God justifies the ungodly, which is good news for us because we're ungodly, which means we can be justified by faith in what Christ has done. So let's talk about the second part of that, by faith in the promise. Verses 4 and 5 again. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and the one who believes that God justifies the ungodly will be counted righteous in God's sight. So first, let me point out what faith is not. Faith, clearly by this passage, is not a work. It is not a mental work. It's not a work of the will or a work of the heart. It is not something that we do. It's actually a gift that God gives us, right? You must be born again by water and the Spirit. God needs to do something in us before we will even have faith, and that faith is not a work. That means faith can't be, in this case, defined as faithfulness. It's purely receptive, accepting the gift that God wants to give. It's Paul's using this black and white either or, right? It's either black or white. It's either alive or dead. It's either boy or girl. It's either light or dark. It's either faith or works. You can't mix the two. So that's what faith isn't. And also, faith is not just knowledge or acceptance of an idea, right? Sometimes in debates between Protestants and other traditions, they accuse us of having a definition of faith that just boils down to having the right doctrines, believing the right doctrines. But that's not what we say at all. That's not what Paul says at all. Paul says that that type of faith isn't real faith, right? Think about James 2:19. Even the demons believe that God is one, belief, faith. Even the demons have faith that God is one and shudder. No, that's the faith that's just mental. That's the faith that's only believing in an idea. No, what the scriptures point us to is a faith that can be defined as trust. The image I always think about, when Eva was little, we lived in we had a community pool, and we would go to the pool, and this is before she could swim, and she would stand on the edge of the pool, right? And I don't know if she was actually doing this mental calculation, but for the sake of the illustration, she's standing on the edge of the pool, and I'm in the water, right? She knows that I'm there, right? That's faith as cognition, knowledge. She believes that I can trust her. That's faith as assent, assenting to the idea. She believes the idea that her dad is strong enough to catch her. But the question is, does she trust me enough to jump in the water? That's what faith is. Do I trust God? Am I entrusting myself to God? Am I believing that his promises are for me? Do I believe that promise that God justifies the ungodly, that it actually applies to me? That I am part of the world that he so loved, and that I am one of the ungodly that can be justified. That's what faith is. It's trust. Romans 4, 23 and 25, just beyond our reading, the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake, Abraham's sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted for us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Notice all the ours in there. right? Faith is trusting that Jesus is my Lord, that Jesus' death counts for me, that Jesus' resurrection deals with my death, that God's promises are promises to me. That's what faith is. The Reformers like to use analogies like the beggar outside of the home of the rich man reaching out his hand to receive the generosity of the rich man. That's what faith is. Or the man who's been shipwrecked and his ship has been destroyed and blasted into a million planks and pieces. It's faith is the man grabbing the plank and pulling himself up. It's not a work. It's not a mental work. It's clinging on to the only thing that can save you. That's what faith is. This kind of trust. This receptive accepting of something that you could not do for yourself, and in the midst of the sea or in the midst of the storm or in the midst of the want, finding something you can cling to. That's what faith is. Trust. So God justifies the ungodly by faith in the promise. Let me lastly define what we mean when we say justifies, because I know I've used that word a lot of times, but I haven't given it a definition. It says Abraham was counted righteous. We said that in verse 5. It says 11 times, actually, in this passage. It uses that language, counted, 11 times in Romans 4. And that is originally a mathematics word. Don't glaze over, okay? It's going to be okay. It's an accounting word, but it's a way of saying we've done the math, right? Accounting for credits or debits being put into account, and sometimes philosophers use it for like tabulating the pros and the cons of a given argument, that sort of idea. It's this crediting someone, and that's what God is talking about here in Romans chapter 4. God is counting to Abraham something that was not his. He's, so to speak, putting something into Abraham's account, putting a credit into Abraham's account that is a gift and not something that Abraham has earned. In verses 6 and 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 32, which helps us to understand what he means by righteousness. He says in verse 7, quoting Psalm 32, first of all, that this idea of justification entails being forgiven. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. In verse 8, blessed is the man whose the Lord does not count his sin. Because Christ has paid the penalty of our sin, our sins are not counted against us if we have faith in him. All those sins that we've done and continue to do, as we saw last week in Psalm 51, are actually against God. So every time I wrong my wife or yell at my kids or cut someone off in traffic or have a lustful thought or whatever else, every time I do that, it's not only a sin against my neighbor, it's a sin against my Lord. But he promises that he's paid for all of those in the death of Christ, that those are not counted against us when we have faith in him. But not only that, not only is our, so to speak, slate wiped away, our debits taken away, our debts taken away, but he promises in verse 7, blessed are those whose sins are covered. That God not only takes away our sin, but he actually gives to us something, a robe of righteousness, so to speak. That we are covered, clothed in this perfect righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience, his perfect love for God, his perfect keeping of the law. Everything we saw last week, right? By the obedience of one man, the many will be counted righteous, given life and righteousness. His perfect obedience counts for me. And so when I stand before God, God doesn't see my record, you know, 0-17. He sees Jesus' record, 1,000,000-0, his perfect righteousness. Sometimes people fear that this will discourage us from doing good works, that if all of our hope is in Christ and we don't have to do works in order to secure or keep ourselves somehow in God's good grace, then we actually won't do any good works. But I would say, if you don't have the assurance of knowing that you're accepted by God, then all of your good works always are done with mixed motivations. If you're always only ever loving your neighbor and seeking to love God so that God will notice and hopefully he'll be in your debt, then you're not really loving your neighbor. You're loving yourself and trying to do something for yourself by loving your neighbor. And the same applies to God. If we only love our neighbor to earn God's favor, we are loving ourselves and not our neighbor. But if we know that we are accepted by God, then we ought to overflow with thanksgiving. If we see the generosity, this is Paul's move all the time, right? You who were poor, Christ was rich. He became poor for your sake that you might become rich, right? So how should you use your money then, right? God was wrathful against you and Christ bore that wrath. How should you treat your brother and sister when you're angry? And so on. Because of the gospel, it actually frees us to love God and to love our neighbor truly and fully without needing to get anything out of it. And finally, the best news of all is we are assured that when we stand before God's great tribunal and we give an account of our lives, we don't have to plead, well, I tried really hard, or I meant to do that good thing that your law commanded. We can plead Christ and his righteousness. We can stand with confidence that our debt has been forgiven by Christ's death and that the riches of his righteousness are counted ours by faith. I didn't have it in the sermon notes, but I love this the story that Alistair Begg tells. He makes up this he makes up this kind of story. He's like, have you ever thought about the man on the cross who at the last moment cried out to Jesus and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Like, what would it have been like for that guy when he arrived at the pearly gates? He would have showed up and they would have been like, what are you doing here? And he's like, I don't know. They're like, all right, let me check the tell me about the doctrine of the Trinity. And he's like, I've never heard of that. I don't even know what that means. Okay. What about do you understand the doctrine of justification by faith? I don't know what that means. Well, okay, let me go get my supervisor. And he brings back the supervisor, and the supervisor keeps asking these kind of questions, and the man is like, I don't know. And finally, the man gets exasperated, and he says, all I know is that the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's the righteousness of Christ given to us. We have access because of him. We are accepted by God because of him. We are forgiven by God because of him. That's going back to the basics. That's what Lent is for, not to puff ourselves up, but to remember and to root ourselves back in this gospel so that we are set free to love others, really love others, and do it from this place of grace and forgiveness in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, I pray that that this preaching is not just clear but real to us. That we see this great grace that you've poured out on us in Jesus, that we are accepted by you for his sake on the basis of faith, and that even faith itself is a gift from you. And Lord, in the security and confidence and assurance and hope that that provides, Lord, let us hear your law afresh, not as a word only of condemnation, but as a word of instruction, a call to live after the example of our Lord who loved us so much that he gave himself so that we might have eternal life in him. Lord, let Lent be a season of going back to the basics for us, rooting ourselves back in the gospel so that we can do the work that you've given us to do in our various vocations and so that we can tell others about this great grace. And we pray for this all in Jesus' name. Amen.